I don't know much about him, so it's not an endorsement, but there's a man named Leighton Ford, who I believe was Billy Graham's brother-in-law, and he was an evangelist and was speaking in Nova Scotia at a crusade, and Billy Graham was actually in attendance. He was slated to speak the following night, but he had put on glasses and a hat and was sitting in the very back in this open-air venue in a grassy area to try to avoid recognition, and he was successful in that regard. And as his brother-in-law preached, at the end of that time, he gave an invitation, as was the case in those crusades, and there was an elderly gentleman sitting in front of Billy Graham. And so Graham thought he would help a little bit, and so he leaned forward and tapped the guy on the shoulder and said, "Would you like to accept Christ? If you do, I'll walk down with you." And the man turned and he looked Billy Graham over, apparently from head to toe, and said, "I think I'll just wait till the big gun comes tomorrow night." Evangelism can take all sorts of shapes and forms. I think probably for us, we need to redefine and mold and shape our understanding of what evangelism is. In our culture, in the church, I think we have so narrowly defined evangelism as either this particular event where we try to walk with someone through particular steps towards their conversion, or we've defined evangelism as sort of this slow friendship where we are seeking to be endearing to unbelieving friends and neighbors in the hopes that they will come to know the Lord, and yet never really coming to the point where they hear the word and where Christ becomes a stone of stumbling, where they have to determine whether they will follow the Lord or not. Well, in Acts, we have seen just in a matter of weeks after Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, this extraordinary explosion of the kingdom of God. We see Pentecost, where thousands and thousands of people have come to believe in Jerusalem. There are some scholars who estimate that by the time we hit Acts chapter 8, there are 20,000 believers in this area around Jerusalem. But almost everything that we read is in a group context where we see Pentecost, and there's this mass of people. And then as Acts moves on, we think of Peter as being, and Paul, as sort of these people that go to the Gentiles, who go outside of Jerusalem. But the first guy that we really see highlighted is Philip. Philip is the one who goes. So last week we saw he went into Samaria. He has an encounter with Simon the magician, and this is a guy who initially served tables, right? There was a dispute in the congregation that people were being neglected, and so Philip is one of those who was designated to help serve tables, but then the Lord takes him, and he ends up preaching. He ends up going outside of Jerusalem because of persecution. He's pushed out. And then he hears from an angel of the Lord, and then he is teleported. It's a pretty extraordinary section of events in Philip's life. So let's see what happens next. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, and then we will pray together. This is the Word of God. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. It demonstrates for us not just historical events, but it demonstrates to us your heart as well. And so we pray you would take your word and write it on our hearts that we might look more like you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Back in verse 5 of this chapter, we're told that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Samaria is north of Jerusalem, but that is in fact exactly what he did. Jerusalem is elevated. Samaria is at a lower elevation. So when it says he went down to Samaria, he went down to Samaria. He was traveling north. And so after this event with Simon, if you look in verse 25, I want you to catch the plural verbs here. So the story that is conveyed, we're told primarily about Philip, but it says when they had testified of the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. They were preaching the gospel to many villages in Samaria. They testified, they spoke, they returned, they preached. Some of these words are compacted in the Greek, but when it says that they preached the gospel, the nice big fat word there is euangelizanto. All right, right? So you have the verb and the people and the action. It's all jammed together. But what I want you to catch is this: that Philip was not alone. Okay, Philip was not alone. And he preached, it says, to many villages. So he goes, he has contact with Simon, and then there are many villages in play. We don't know how many is, but I would guess it's a lot, right? There are many villages. Philip is getting run all over the place. So he starts in Jerusalem. There's persecution. He goes north to Samaria. And now he's returning to Jerusalem, and in verse 26, an angel of the Lord tells him what to do next. To go on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now that's sort of where the Philistines had been, and it's a desert place. And it's sort of an odd set of instructions, if you will. I mean, here is a man who had been in this urban setting in Jerusalem, likely with tens of thousands of believers. He goes on an evangelistic journey to Samaria, and they are preaching in populated areas, in villages. And then the angel of the Lord tells him, "I want you to go on this road," which is probably a fairly dangerous thing to do in desert areas. Think story of the Good Samaritan, right? Likely place for robbers and so on to hang out. But he tells Philip to go to this road, to this desert place. And so it's the first encounter, really, where we see something happening one-on-one in this dialogue. And as he goes, wherever he goes, he is bringing the gospel. So here God has ordained by divine appointment an encounter between Philip and this Ethiopian. And then we're given actually a pretty fair amount of information about this man that he goes to meet. Let's look at verse 27. There is an Ethiopian, almost certainly a dark-skinned man, from an area that in Scripture in the ancient world also would have been known as Cush. So if you look in the Old Testament at these passages, he is probably south of Egypt from this area, hundreds and hundreds of miles from his home. He is a eunuch. Now, there's some debate about what this means, some aspects more certain than others, but it was not unusual for someone, let's say, who would oversee a harem or who was in the king's court to be castrated as a male. They were less of a threat that way. Sometimes that action would be taken and a person would forego family life, they would forego offspring, so that they could gain a position of influence or wealth. So this person in Scripture, eunuch is never royalty. They're always a servant, but a chance that they are well off because they are in the inner circles in the courts of a king. So sometimes it is argued that a person, because they are in that position, could be referred to as a eunuch, even though they didn't necessarily have any medical procedures done. But I think that is, in fact, likely with this case. I think he is probably eunuch in the truest sense of the word, but he is in a position then of economic, political, inner circle, if you will. And we are told exactly that. He is an Ethiopian. He is a eunuch. He is a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. A quick word about Candace here. Candace is not a personal name, even though it would appear that way in our text. It's more like a title or a dynasty name. So it is the term in dynasties in Africa. The guy who would be the king was deemed to be divine, and earthly goings-on were just too important for him to fool with. So it was the queen who typically ruled the kingdom. Yeah, some of you are going, oh yeah, that's some things have never changed, right? So this word Candace, it's a hereditary title for the queen mother. And I can't think of a good parallel, but as someone might be referred to as Pharaoh, while that's not a proper name like this is, a dynastic name, it's the same idea. Okay, we're not talking about a personal name, we're talking about really a position. And so this guy has been entrusted with all of the queen's treasure. All of her treasure. And then we're told he is, verse 26, seated in his chariot. And again, exactly what this vehicle is, I don't know. But all of this picture presumes wealth. So whether it's a chariot, think Ben-Hur or Spartacus, right? I'm not sure it's a war chariot where you have this, you know, one or two guys standing up. I mean, the guy has come hundreds of miles. It is quite possible that it's some sort of like a war wagon that maybe is covered. We don't know exactly, but the fact that he is seated for a long ride, that is not a normal mode of transportation. Most people walked. Some royalty had donkeys. A great warrior might have a horse, and if you are riding in a wagon or a chariot, you are in the upper echelon of society. And he has gone to Jerusalem to worship. That's the end of verse 27. So here is a man who somehow, hundreds of miles away, is aware of Judaism, and I want us to see what this guy has working against him, against the purpose for which he has come. Okay? So think for a second about the temple. If you go into the very inner part of the temple, you have the Holy of Holies, right? The high priest can go in there once a year, and that's it. And then you have sort of the temple proper, where the priesthood works. And then outside of the temple, outside of that building structure, you have a courtyard that is for Israelite men to worship. Outside of that, there's a court of the women where Israelite women could worship. Outside of that, you have the court of the Gentiles. And then you keep going out and out, so to speak. This guy is, he is Captain Outsider, okay? He is a Gentile. So he's not a priest. He's surely not the high priest. He's not a priest. He's not an Israelite male. He's not an Israelite woman. He is a Gentile. He cannot go into the temple. But he's also a eunuch. And so he is, for multiple reasons, excluded from being able to enter into the assembly of the Lord. Now, it is possible, if his status were not known, that maybe he could have snuck in, but I think that unlikely, because he has come for the purpose of worship, and in ancient Israel, that meant bringing an offering. So he has probably brought an offering to the temple area, but he can't get very far because of who he is. And yet, I would suggest, he is not without hope. Because Israel, while they often behaved in very exclusive ways, they were to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, right? So let me just read to you from a couple of Old Testament passages and listen for the words Egypt or Cush here. In Psalm 68, nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. This is a fulfillment of prophecy that we are seeing here. Psalm 87, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. In Isaiah chapter 11, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. Now, you think of the remnant. Well, that's not always an Israelite remnant. The Lord has his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. This man comes being an absolute outsider, unable to enter into the inner parts of the temple area, and yet not without hope, according to God's word. And so God establishes this meeting. He is on the road to Gaza. Here's this man who is reading from the prophet Isaiah. In verse 29, the Spirit says, Philip, go join the chariot. And Philip runs there and hears him reading Isaiah the prophet and says, do you understand what you are reading? Now you can see God's hand in this whole thing, right? Because the guy says, how can I understand unless somebody guides me? Because Scripture is difficult, yes? It's not the easiest book in the world. So he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invites Philip up to sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the guy says, who's the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip opened his mouth and begins with Scripture to explain to him. Now, you know, I don't think the spiritual gift of evangelism, okay? But if I were Philip, with or without that gift, I mean, this is about as good as it gets, right? if you're fearful about evangelism, if somebody says, hey, could you explain this passage to me? And you get to read about a lamb who was slain. That's a pretty good setup, right? And so in verse 35, Philip opens his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he tells him the good news about Jesus. So this good news, same word that we looked at or same root up in verse 25, preaching the gospel. It is the word from which we get evangelize. He is good newsing him. And so he gets to tell him that like a sheep before her shears is silent, so Jesus, as a lamb to the slaughter, did not open his mouth. That he hung on a tree bearing the sins of the world, so that all who believe in him would have everlasting life. This man was broken. He couldn't go into the temple. It seemed because of God's law, he was helpless, and yet there are these shadows that the Lord is bringing a remnant to himself, and Philip brings him good news. Did you catch that? Philip brings him good news. Just like you have been brought good news, and I've been brought good news. And that is how people come to faith. I mean, we can start with burning hot dogs on the grill and saying, come on over. But people come to faith by hearing the good news of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It does not come through an Oscar Mayer weenie. All right? There has to be something more. God's word has to be brought to bear on people's lives. I can't help but wonder if Philip, as we're told, he began with this passage. I can't help but wonder if in this scroll, and that's a pretty interesting piece of this passage as well. I mean, this guy has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah in the ancient world. We're not told how he got it, whether he had it before he came to Jerusalem or whether he got it while it was in Jerusalem. But this is, you know, 1,500 years pre-printing press. This is a pretty rare commodity to be a personal possession of someone, right? A scroll is something that you find in the synagogue or the temple. And this guy, through, I'm guessing, financial resources, has purchased a handwritten copy of the entire scroll of Isaiah. And I can't help but wonder if Philip, knowing this man must have felt like an outcast, who must have felt like an outsider, took him just a couple of chapters deeper into the text and looked at chapter 56. I mean, it's speculation, okay? But I can't imagine he didn't go there. If you want to flip over, or back, I should say, to Isaiah 56, I'm going to read verses 3 through 7 and listen to it through your own ears, but listen to it as well through this Ethiopian who has come to worship and can't get very close. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Isn't that a stunning text? You and I, by the way, most of us, not all of us, but almost all of us, though we may come from different parts of the world, we're no more an insider to the covenant specifically with Israel than this guy, right? I'm of German descent. We have people from all over the place. Very few of Jewish descent here. And so this text becomes very applicable to us. It's God's promises to the nations that He will build His kingdom. And Philip, so very wisely, there's not just a straight formula for evangelism. It used to be, the four spiritual laws. That was kind of the tool. But Philip meets this guy, and he takes the scripture passage that's applicable at the moment at this guy's point of need, and Philip, as someone who is walking with God, explains to him the good news about Jesus. He explains the good news to a castrated black male from hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. This guy really is an outsider. You and I were outsiders. And before long, in Africa, we have names of early church fathers like Cyprian and Tertullian. Excuse me. Augustine, Origen, Clement, Athanasius. These are guys from the African continent who held the banner of truth and fought against heresy and proclaimed the gospel in the early years of the church. Who knows what role this guy played in taking the gospel to Africa? I don't know. So, obviously, this man has embraced the gospel. It must have been quite a chariot ride, and says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And so he does the obvious thing. Verse 38, they both go into the water. They both come up out of the water. And then verse 39, it seems like Philip probably hasn't gotten dry yet, right? Verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he's just gone like that. Okay, you're in Jerusalem, now you're in Samaria, go to this desert road, does his thing, and then he's gone. Finds himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, what does he do? He's still evangelizing. That term, for how many of you does the term evangelism give you the heebie-jeebies? Let's be honest. Make you a little shaky for maybe all the right and all the wrong reasons. If you need your rudder tapped a little bit, if that word just sort of gives you spiritual constipation where you can't move, think of it in terms of good newsing. That's what you're doing. You're bringing good news with an unbeliever who is running as fast as they can, blindfolded, to the edge of a cliff. So we need to do away with the idea of... I've seen some bad evangelism. I remember when I lived in Harrisonburg, there was a guy who would go down. There was a college hangout called Spanky's, actually a sister business to the one that used to be in Fredericksburg, and there was one of these things in Harrisonburg, and it was right beside the parking deck, and Pastor Jim would show up at the parking deck and do hellfire and brimstone, the most non-relational, awful evangelism I've ever seen. And I think for some of us, there's this sense that, you know? Well, don't think that. Think you're giving good news, telling someone to stop who's running headlong to a cliff. And this possibility does exist. You may do it, and they won't like it. I mean, that is a possibility, yes? But your call and my call is not to determine the end results. Our call is to be faithful to the tasks to which we have been given. So we're almost done. Let me just touch on two things here. and start here with two applications from the text. And the first is to remind us, I'll do it by asking the question, who is the gospel for? And if it is for a black, castrated, Gentile Ethiopian, that's a pretty good sign the gospel's for everybody. I mean, by Old Testament law, this guy, he couldn't be more disqualified from entering into the presence of the Lord. However, you and I, quite frankly, are more greatly disqualified if we look at Deuteronomy and Exodus and read the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, this guy may be ethnically bankrupt, but the factor of the matter is that mankind, born in our sin, we are morally bankrupt. We have no way to get into the inner parts of the temple to worship God, much less into the Holy of Holies. We are, by God's law, excluded. Were it not for the good news that we see in Isaiah of a lamb who was slain to take on the sins of the world, the gospel is for everyone. And so you and I should rejoice. And we should also, as we think about our neighbors and colleagues where we go, you know, I'm not so sure like this guy would ever come to the Lord, right? As though there are others who we go, you know, I really like this person, and we think a lot alike, as though they're most of the way there, right? I mean, you're either spiritually dead or spiritually alive. You either know Christ or you don't know Christ. There is no, I'm squarely on the middle of the fence about this. You're a friend of God, a son of daughter of God, or you're an enemy of God. So whether this friend or colleague is, you know, a buddy that you can hang out with, or someone who is just horribly offensive to you in the workplace, they're really on the same playing field. They're both dead. They are both equally, in their natural state, receptive to the gospel. So it's foolish for us to exclude either one of them, right? The gospel took me when I was dead and made me alive. And it can for them too. The gospel is for everyone. And then finally, we need to be purposeful as individuals and as a body, thinking about and praying for the lost. Sometimes we make it too hard. Sometimes we think, at least for me, you know, if I don't do this just right, like, I don't want to mess it up, so I won't say anything at all. Right? Anybody? Yes? Some of you? But God can strike a straight lick with a crooked stick. And our call is not to put out on a platter Burkhoff's systematic theology or the Westminster Confession in its entirety. That is not the goal. The goal is to be connected enough in people's lives that for whatever reason, be it You know, a birth of a baby in their family that we can plant a seed and say, what a wonder. Like, look at that baby. That baby's made in the image of God. Maybe that person believes it. Maybe they don't. But you know what? You can drop a line like that as a conversation starter. Maybe they bite. Maybe they don't. But you can start there. You can start with something really simple. Or maybe, rather than something joyful, maybe it is something grievous. Maybe it is a death. Maybe it is a disease. But you have found an inroad enough in your neighbor's life, because you did give them an Oscar Mayer hot dog, that you did mow their yard while they were on vacation, while you had them in their home, in your home or something, that you can say, I am really sorry. It is an awful state that we are in, where we all die. Can I pray for you? And very simply, to show compassion. And as you do that, to look for more and more doors that open in the context of relationship. The work of evangelism is not the job of paid professionals in the church. Let me say it again, just in case you didn't like it enough the first time. The work of evangelism is not the job of paid professionals in the church. I'll be straight up with you. I cannot do that. The elders of this church cannot do that. If you look at Ephesians, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be discipling others. You all. Evangelism is your call. And that may have a different flavor for everyone here. But that is the call of all of us. And we don't have to do it alone. So hopefully, as we build relationships in this community, you know, they are interacting with multiple people who are believers. And who knows who plants and who waters and who reaps and who cares, right? The Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. We see it in the lives of the apostles. If the church is consumed by other things first and foremost, if our heart is consumed by what is going on in Washington, D.C., may I suggest that the heart of the church is consumed by the wrong thing. Insofar as our heart is for the lost, then it resonates with Christ. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is secondary. Every one of us should be able to sufficiently communicate good news. That's what evangelism is. Can I tell you some good news? You know, in the midst of your joy or in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your broken relationship. I mean, every person that you know, not just in the church, but outside of the church, has broken relationships. They are in pain because of relationships. Their relationship with God is severed. Their relationship with mankind is broken. And you can't microwave a fix for that. That is something that Jesus came to fix. And it's a group task. So, in Mali, when people fish, it's kind of cool how they do it. I think it's Mali, and I'm sure other places in the world too. They will form around an inlet or a cove, a human chain. I mean, they will just stack people wall to wall, right? Hundreds of people sometimes, and then they just start moving in, and the fish are, right? And they're all going in. You're welcome, James. They are moving in, and the fish becoming more concentrated, and they've got nets, and whoop, you know, I mean, it's, although you just scoop up the fish at that point. It is not a job that can be done by one, or by five, or by ten. It requires the village, In this case, it requires the body of Christ. None of us are exempt. So I would suggest to you that for all of us, that we pray purposefully as individuals and corporately. If you have a prayer list and you don't have unbelievers that you know on that list, then you need to have unbelievers on that list. Let me suggest this. If you don't know unbelievers, then you need to learn how to fish. The Lord calls you to and calls me to. Let's pray. We'll take the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, thank you for this text. Thank you for this book that shows us the building of your kingdom. Thank you for the hope that you gave to the Ethiopian and to all the nations of which we are a part. We pray now that as we take the bread and the cup together, that we would rejoice in the good news. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.